Turn in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 22, one more time. Revelation 22, we're looking at the last two-thirds of this chapter this morning, starting in verse 6 and going through the end of the chapter, the end of the book. Revelation 22, 6 through 21, the words will appear on the screens behind me. Encourage you to follow along in your own Bibles while we read. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Father, be with us now as we seek to unpack this last section of this book of Revelation. Send your Spirit to illuminate our hearts so that we understand well what you are saying to us. I pray that each of our hearts might be soft this morning, so that you might change us into the image you would have us be of you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Augustine was born in Tagaste in North Africa in the year of our Lord 354. He received a Christian education thanks to his mother Monica, who was a devout Christian, but Augustine himself left the faith as a young adult. He pursued his own desires, as a young man tends to do, indulging in all the excesses that unregenerate people tend to in order to satisfy the longings in their souls. In Italy, Augustine studied philosophy and rhetoric, and again, seeking to satisfy the need, the emptiness in his heart, he joined the pagan sect of the Manichees. But then, at the age of 33, largely through the influence of Ambrose, who was at that time the Bishop of Milan, Augustine was saved. He was converted to Christianity. And so the prayers of his mother, Monica, were answered. Never stop praying for wayward children. Reflecting on his time, seeking satisfaction everywhere but in Christ, Augustine wrote the Confessions, in which, right at the beginning, he famously said these words, "You," speaking to God, "you move us to delight in praising you, for you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." I have completely wholeheartedly and shamelessly stolen that last line for the topic sentence for our sermon time today. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Christ. But I cited my source, so it's okay. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Christ. John's vision of the consummation of the ages has been the subject of our last several weeks together as we've been finishing out this study in the book of Revelation. There are, after all, many different opinions about how to understand the first 20 chapters of this book, differences of opinion about where they occur on the timeline, about what the symbols, the images mean. There are lots of different opinions about all that. But one thing that Christians universally agree upon is that Revelation 21 and Revelation 22 are describing to us our eternal destiny, what God has prepared for us in eternity, the joy that He has prepared for us in eternity. And so we've been looking at these two chapters in light of that and seeing how they fulfill for us all of the earthly images of joy that He has given to us in the meantime. We've seen fulfilled in chapters 21 and 22 the imagery of our true home and our true marriage and our true joy. And today we are considering this idea of true rest. Rest for our souls. Rest that we long for. Rest is what we inscribe on the tombstones of our deceased loved ones. Rest in peace. But the true rest comes not in death, which even for the believer is a temporary rest. The true rest comes in the consummation of all things, when Christ returns and resurrects all of His people and changes us into His image, and we spend eternity with Him. And our hearts will be restless until that day. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Christ. Today we are looking at these last verses here to see that, and I've organized the message today around two ideas. Number one, the choice that is laid before us in these verses. And then two, the invitation as it is presented to us. The choice that is before us and the invitation to rest that is given to us. This is the last message in our series in Revelation. Next Sunday, we are beginning a new series, which kind of dovetails with this one, where we will be talking about union with Christ, all of what we are given in Christ. And we'll see as we go through that series how these two ideas go together. But that'll be next week. Today, we are looking at these last verses in Revelation. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Christ. First of all, then, consider the choice. This choice begins with the confirmation of the vision's certainty in verse 6. He said to me, he says, the he there refers certainly back to the angel of verse 1, 22 verse 1, the angel showed me the river of the water of life. So presumably it's the same angel who now in verse 6 says to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The reliability of the message is stated outright. They're trustworthy, they're true, which is redundant. But it's a way of getting across this idea that this is certainly trustworthy. This is not something that might be. This is not something that you have to earn through your own good works. This is not something that may or may not happen. This is settled. It is trustworthy. It is true. Furthermore, the reliability of everything that John has been shown up until this moment is confirmed by the fact of the sender of the message. The angel continues on, the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. This is echoing back for us something that we saw right at the beginning of this book of Revelation. In fact, I'd like you to look at that. Keep a finger here at the end of the book of Revelation and turn back to the first chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. Revelation 1:1 says that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things which must soon take place. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we have bookends here at the beginning and the end of this revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus, and the angel says it's the revelation of the Lord, the God of the prophets, the God of the spirits of the prophets. Almost certainly the angel is referring to the second person of the Trinity, the Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord. He is the God of the servants, of the spirits, of the prophets. It is this Jesus who has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. So the sender of the message, the giver of the revelation, is reliable and true. It is Jesus. And you can take anything that Jesus says to the bank. It's true and trustworthy. And the angel affirms this for us. These words are trustworthy and true. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it is, by the way, the revelation singular of Jesus Christ. This is a nitpicky thing, but I'm going to pick the nit just a little bit, okay? The revelation is not plural. It's one. I know it sometimes is confusing because it seems like there's lots of visions. Then I saw, then I saw, then I saw, then the angel showed me. It seems like lots of different revelations. Can you just get yourself out of the habit of saying Revelations 22? It's not Revelations, it's one. It's Revelation. It's one in Greek, it's one in English. Okay, I feel better. Let's... It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And there's an urgency about this. Verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. These are the things which must soon take place. Several times throughout these last verses of Revelation, we see this language of urgency. These things must soon take place. I am coming soon. It reminds me of Lewis's Aslan, who he speaks to Lucy at the end of the voyage of the Dawn Treader, and Aslan there is saying to her, you know, she's not going to return to Narnia again. It's one of the most heartbreaking things in childhood literature, I think. And Aslan says, you're not going to return to Narnia anytime soon, but you'll see me again soon. You'll see me again soon. And Lucy says, please, sir, what do you mean by soon? And Aslan says, I call all times soon. I think Jesus is saying that to us here too. I am coming soon, but understand, I call all times soon. Jesus said this some 2,000 years ago now. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, I am coming soon. These things must soon take place. And we've been waiting 2,000 years, but we're not allowed to conclude from that 2,000-year wait that it's not imminent. We're not allowed to say, well, it's been 2,000 years, so he's probably not coming back today either. We're not allowed to say, it's been 2,000 years, so maybe he wasn't serious. We're supposed to look at every day and say, he might come today. He may come today. Maybe he'll come today. Please, Lord, come today. Behold, I am coming soon. There's an urgency about the message for that reason. John wants us to understand this as an urgent thing. It could happen at any moment. And so he tells us that there's a choice that must be made. But before he lays the choice out for us, he gives us this startling illustration of the choice. In verses 8 and 9, he says, when I heard and saw these things, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. This is now the second time where John has fallen down to worship the angel who showed him the things that were going to take place. In chapter 19, we see a very similar story. In fact, the language that's used in chapter 19 and the language that's used here are so similar. They're almost word for word with a few differences. They're so similar that some commentators think that it's the same account. John is telling us two different times about the same thing that happened. And that's entirely possible. It could be that John is just telling us the same story a second time, or it could be that this is a second time where John is making the same mistake again. He's falling down at the feet of this angel again to worship again. But it doesn't really matter, because in either case, John's purpose is the same. Whether he's telling us the same story a second time or telling us a different story, the point is the same. He's saying, look, even I can get fooled. Even I can get so caught up by what I'm looking at. Even I can be deceived and make this mistake of worshiping the wrong thing, putting my delight in the wrong place. And that's what he does here. He falls down at the feet of the angel to worship, and the angel rebukes him and gives him the message. The angel now gives to John the message that John has been giving to his readers all through this book. Worship God. You see, that's what John wants to emphasize to his readers, that God is the only fit object of worship. I don't think that John is terribly concerned about his readers worshiping angels. Some have suggested that that's the purpose of this little story. He's using himself as an example not to worship angels, although that's obviously true. There were some Israelite groups in the first century who got confused about this and did revere angels in an inappropriate way. I don't think, though, as John writes, not just to Jewish believers, but to Gentile believers as well, I don't think that's his main concern. But as we've seen, as we've gone through this book, what he is concerned about is any kind of wrong worship, whether it's of an angel or of a pagan deity or of an emperor, or for that matter, in a more modern sense, the worship of possessions or money or enjoyment or leisure or politics or work. Whatever things we tend to worship, to us, this angel says, what John has been saying all along, you must not do that. Worship God. He's the only one who can satisfy you. Worship God. And then the choice is pronounced. The choice is laid out on the table in verses 10 and 11. Again, it's still the angel, I think, speaking in verse 10. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. This is a strange statement to make, isn't it? It's one that causes us a certain amount of consternation because it seems like almost an allowance of evil. If you want to do evil, go ahead. If you want to be unclean, that's fine. Don't sweat it. Don't sweat the small stuff. It's okay. It almost reads that way, doesn't it? But we know, of course, that's not what John is saying. On the contrary, I think what we're supposed to do with these verses is to read them as kind of an ironic statement. An ironic statement of resignation to the fact that people are hard to change. And that left to themselves, people will not change. Remember, John is constantly alluding to Old Testament passages all through Revelation, and these verses are no different. In fact, two of the passages that I think John is considering as he makes these statements are Daniel 12, 9 and 10, and Ezekiel 3, 27. Don't turn there in your Bibles, but jot those references down so that you can look at them later if you want to. I'm going to read these verses for you. Daniel 12, 9 and 10, the prophet says this. An angel is speaking to Daniel, and he says, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand." You see, it's the same type of idea. Some are going to understand, some aren't, and the wicked are just going to keep being wicked. And more to the point, we have Ezekiel 3:27. In Ezekiel 3:27, God says to Ezekiel, "When I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, he who will hear, let him hear, and he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house.'" See, that's the point. If you go back and read the context of Ezekiel chapter 3, you see, it's not that there isn't a desire for Israel to repent. The entirety of Ezekiel chapter 3, just like the entirety of Revelation, is an implicit call to repentance. But then Ezekiel says, those who won't hear just won't hear. The wicked will just continue being wicked. And so in a sense, God is saying to Ezekiel, "Ezekiel, you don't have to pull your hair out over this. You just go and speak to them my words which I give you to speak. But understand, those who will hear, and those who won't, won't. Those who want to repent will repent, and those who won't, won't." And so John, I think, is saying kind of the same thing. It's not that he is not desirous or that God is not desirous that people would repent or that the evil would cease doing evil or that the filthy would cease being filthy, but rather it's a way of saying both to John and for John to say to us that left to themselves, people will just continue on in their evil way. This is the normal tendency. This is the human state. Left to themselves, people will do whatever they are most accustomed to. Isn't that right? Don't we all tend to do that which we are most accustomed to? Unless there is some prevailing reason, some overriding reason that stops us, that changes our habits. And John is acknowledging this while simultaneously repeating his call to God's people to continue to persevere. And so herein is the choice. Which will ultimately describe us? Will we be people who stubbornly go about our way, refusing to listen to John's warning of a coming judgment? Or will we be people who cry out to God for mercy, even if the mercy we're crying out for is the mercy to be able to believe? Will we be the evil who keep doing evil, the filthy who keep on in their filthiness, or will we be the righteous who still do right and the holy who still are holy? Which will we be? Which will describe us? Friend, even if you are moved to the point that you want to believe, but struggle to believe, understand that this struggle itself is evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. The person whom the Holy Spirit is not working in does not care about righteousness. And so, Christian, understand this. If you're a follower of Jesus, but you're struggling with your own sin, that very struggle, that hatred that you have of your own sin, is the work of the Holy Spirit in you. You in yourself would not hate your sin. So be encouraged in that. If you don't believe but want to believe, understand that these also are the first callings of the Holy Spirit. And let's talk. Let's see how you can honor the call of the Holy Spirit and give your life to Christ. If you have no desire to believe but are curious, I say this not to my brothers and sisters in this room. I see all of you, but maybe you're watching on the live stream or watching or listening to this at some future point. Contact us. Let us know. We want to help you in your relationship with Jesus. Also, this is a word of encouragement to you evangelists. Those of you who have a spirit of evangelism, the gift of evangelism, as it were, who love to share the work of Christ with others, who love to talk to others about Jesus, this is a word to you. And by the way, it's a word to everybody, because whether or not you have a spirit or a gift of evangelism, we all are supposed to be doing the work of the evangelist, right? Talking to people about Jesus whenever he gives us those opportunities and searching out those opportunities as well. This is a word of encouragement to you in your evangelism. To you, Jesus says the same thing he says to John and that he said to Ezekiel. The evildoer will still do evil, and the filthy will still be filthy, but the righteous will be right, and the holy will be holy. That is to say, it's not your job to make the filthy clean. It's not your job to make the unholy holy. It's not your job to make the evil righteous. You're just supposed to share the message. You're just the messenger, right? You're just the John or the Ezekiel or the Daniel. You're just telling people about Jesus, and then Jesus will do what he wants. We share the gospel and we pray, and we can rest in that. So this is the first call to rest here. Yes, be diligent in your evangelism, but also rest. Rest in Jesus. Trust in him. He'll do the work. Here's the choice that's set before us. The consequences of this choice are reiterated in the following verses too. Jesus says again, notice the urgency, "Behold, I am coming soon." It's now the third time the urgency of the message is communicated. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Jesus identifies himself again in much the same way that he does back in chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18. "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades." You see how John, inspired certainly by the Holy Spirit, but also very skilled in his own writing, is bookending the whole story with some of the same ideas parallel at the beginning and the end. This is the same Jesus who is speaking now, and he says, "I am coming soon to repay each one for what he has done." Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is God incarnate, and he is the appointed judge of all things. It is because Jesus is the judge of all things, and because the judge has said he is coming soon, that we're supposed to repent and trust. You see, this is the choice. Will you repent and trust so that the judge judges you righteous and worthy? Or will you continue in your filthiness and evilness? Verse 14, "Blessed are those then who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." So here's the choice. There are those who will wash their robes and be cleansed, or verse 15, outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. This is the choice that is placed before John's readers. Will you be those who wash your clothes, those who are clean and have the right to enter the city and eat from the tree of life? It's interesting, isn't it, how several times through the book of Revelation, John has used this imagery of the active choices of believers to describe their salvation. Here, he doesn't say, those who have been washed by Christ. He could say that. That would be good theology, right? Blessed are those who have been washed by Christ, who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. That sounds like good Pauline theology. But he says, blessed are those who wash their robes. And he said other things similarly. In fact, let's do a little trace back through Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. You can do this if you like in your own Bibles, or just listen as I read these verses. Revelation 19, 8, speaking of the bride of Christ, it says, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. There it is again, that curiously works almost. It almost sounds like a works-oriented thing. They're clothing themselves. They're doing it for themselves. Or similarly, in chapter 7, go back to Revelation chapter 7. Verse 14. Speaking of the 144,000, the angel says, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes. There it is again. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And we could go back to Jesus' letter to the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus counsels them. He says, I counsel you to buy from me white robes so that you can clothe yourselves. But it's the same idea. You should buy them. And it would be easy, if you're not reading the scriptures carefully and in conjunction with other scriptures, it would be easy to read all that and say, this is evidence that we're supposed to work for our salvation. We're supposed to do something. I need to do something so that I can be clean and pure. Our Roman Catholic friends teach that after a person dies, they go to purgatory, where they have to work and have all of their sins cleansed off of them, washed off of them, before they can enter into heaven. And they look to passages like this one that seem to speak of a works-oriented or a self-oriented kind of salvation. But we understand that's not how we're supposed to read this, right? In Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me robes of white so that you can clothe your nakedness, the emphasis is not on you buying them, it's who you buy them from. The point is, Jesus is the only one who has the robes. You have to go to him to get them. This is a rich church who is used to supplying everything for themselves. And Jesus says, you think you can buy everything for yourselves there in Laodicea and the surrounding areas, but I've got news for you. I have the monopoly on these robes. You've got to come to me for them. That's the point. Or even in other passages here where it speaks about how they washed their robes and made them white, where are they washing them except in the blood of the Lamb? You see. So don't misunderstand what's happening here. It is still very Christ-centered, this cleansing that John is talking about. Blessed are those who wash their robes. But the work, the supply, still comes entirely from Jesus himself. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. I love that language of right, so that they may have the right. You understand, that's the message of the gospel, right? Because of Christ, it is your right to enter the city. Because of Christ, you have the right to the tree of life. Because of Christ, it is your right to stand before God without shame. That's so crazy, isn't it? We still think that we should be cowering in shame before God and praising his grace and mercy because we don't deserve to be there. In ourselves, we don't deserve to be there. But in Christ, it is our right. That's the message of the gospel. that's something that we're going to unpack more as we go into this series in union with Christ. We are so one with Christ that what is true of him is necessarily, logically, and legally true of us. Do you understand the glory of that? The wonder of that? The eternal Son of God who stands in perfect and eternal holiness before the Father has given you the right to stand beside him. It is our right. He says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Will you choose this? Will you go this direction? Or will you be identified with those in verse 15? Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Dogs, we remember, are one of the ways that Jewish people spoke derogatorily about Gentiles. But for John, it's not so much about Jew and Gentile. It's about those who love Jesus and those who don't love Jesus. It's about the followers of Jesus and those who are still in rebellion against God. But along with them, he mentioned some of these other sins, the sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers, etc. But we've seen this before with John, where he's listed several kind of groups of sins or groups of sinful people. And the point is not that we're supposed to look at these particular types of sins and say, these are worse than everything else. John mentions these things, so these must be worse than any other kind of sin. That's not the point, right? The point is that these specific things that John mentions here as being outside the city, these are the things which John has been talking about all through Revelation, right? The sorcerers are those who are also idolaters and who worship other gods. The murderers are those who murder the people of God. The idolaters are those who worship false gods. Sexual immorality is a picture of idolatry. Falsehood is not just any kind of lie for John. It's specifically lies that pervert the gospel or draw people away from the gospel. It's the work of the false prophet and the beast and the antichrist. That's those who love and practice falsehood. So those outside, in other words, there's two types of people. That's what John is doing here. It's what he's been doing all along through this apocalypse. There are those who love Jesus. There are those who have the right to eat from the tree of life and enter the city because they have been washed by the blood of Christ. And then there are those outside the city who are characterized by all of these other things. That's our choice. Which will we be? After describing all of the horrors of judgment in the first part of the book, and then describing all the joys of the heavenly Jerusalem as we've been seeing for the past several weeks, this is all that's left. Which will we choose? Which will it be for us? Will we enter the city and enjoy the fruit of the tree, or will we be shut outside? Will we be excluded forever? Have you ever been excluded? We all have. Everybody's experienced that, right? Is there anybody so charmed in this life that you've never, ever felt the pain of being excluded from the group that you wanted to be a part of? We've all felt that in proximate ways in this life. But friend, understand, all of those feelings of horror at being left out and kicked out and kept out in this life, all of those feelings are only foreshadowings of the ultimate horror of being left outside the city of God. You were made to be with the Lord your God forever. You were made to have joy with him forever. Being outside the city then is to lose that which you were made for. And that's the ultimate horror of all. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Christ. The book closes then with the invitation. He's laid out the choice in these different ways. He's laid out the options, as it were. Then the invitation is both implicit and explicit. The vision's certainty is confirmed again. First of all, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. Again, you see the book ends, the parallels between chapter 1 here and chapter 22. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So again, Jesus is confirming his identity. John, as the recorder of these things, is confirming the reliability of the message through the reliability of the giver of the message. When Jesus says he is the root and descendant of David, he's using that Old Testament Davidic language to speak about the fact that he is the Messiah, the one promised in the Davidic line. He is the bright morning star. This is language from Numbers. If you remember the prophecy of Balaam, who said he saw a scepter rising in Jacob, a star from Judah. By the first century, that was language understood to be messianic in nature. So Jesus is simply confirming the fact that he is the promised one. He is the Messiah. And he is the one who's giving this message. The invitation comes on Jesus' stationery. You understand? So what is the invitation? Verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Now, we have to be careful here, because this is actually a little bit more complicated than it looks like at first glance. There are two invitations at work here in verse 17. There's an invitation given to Jesus, and there's an invitation that comes from Jesus in these verses. When it says the Spirit and the bride say come, and let the one who hears say come, we're supposed to understand that not as those people speaking to the lost world to come. This is people speaking to Jesus, come. The Holy Spirit is speaking to Jesus, come. It is the Spirit who is directing attention to the Messiah who promised to return and saying, come. But understand, when we read the Spirit says, come, and we say that that's the Holy Spirit speaking to the Son, speaking to Jesus saying, come, you're not supposed to understand that as though the Spirit is in the position of a beggar or a supplicant, lesser than the Father or the Son, somehow begging for the second coming to happen and being refused for the last 2,000 years. That's not how we read this. Rather, it is that the Holy Spirit's ministry throughout this age to glorify the Son and to direct the attention of God's people to the Son so that we become those who love His appearing. Isn't that what Paul said to 2 Timothy? There is now laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge Jesus, has laid up for me in that day. And not only for me, Paul said, but for all those who love His appearing. Do you remember that in 2 Timothy? You know what it means to love His appearing. That's what he's talking about. To love the idea that Jesus is coming back. To long for Jesus' revelation. His coming, His appearing. We should want that. We should desire that above everything else. The top of your list of desires should be the return of Christ. But it's not always, is it? It's okay. We can be honest with each other, right? We're all people, we're all sinful. It's not always at the top of my list of desires either. But that's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to draw us into that place where we can agree with Him and desire the coming of Jesus above everything. And so the Spirit prays, come, Lord Jesus. And He does it not just for Himself, He does it for us. This is something else that Paul taught us in Romans. Paul says that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He prays for us when we don't know how to pray for ourselves. Understand this then. When we pray, come Lord Jesus, like John himself will do at the end of this passage. When we pray, come Lord Jesus, it is not just our voice speaking. Listen to me, beloved, listen to this. It is not just us speaking. When we say, come Lord Jesus, we are uniting ourselves to the same Holy Spirit who hovered over the surface of the deep and spoke light into existence. Our voice is resonating through eternity with the Holy Spirit. We are united with Him praying, come Lord Jesus. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The bride says it too. The bride who we've already seen in chapters 19 and 20. New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The people of God across covenants. The bride of the Lamb says to the Lamb, come. Come, Lord Jesus. And now John invites his readers, those who read the book of Revelation, and you and me who read it, He invites us to join, we who are a part of the bride, or who would be a part of the bride, are to say, come. This is a command now. Let the one who hears say, come. This is John's command, or I should say, this is the command of God through John to us to pray this prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, we don't have a lot of time to build out this theology of prayer this morning. I know that for some of us, the idea that we should pray for something which God has already ordained seems strange. You know, it's that whole argument, if God has already said he's going to do it, then why should I pray for it? If God has already said he's going to do it, why should I work towards it? If God has already said he's going to do it, what part do I have to play in it? We don't have time to dig into all that in detail this morning from the pulpit. If you have questions about it, you can come and ask me about it later. All I will say this morning is this. God has ordained the coming of Jesus. Jesus has promised to his disciples that he would return. It is certain he is coming. He says over and over again in this chapter, I am coming soon. He also tells us to pray that he would come. So when we pray, come Lord Jesus, we are, to use the language of John Piper, forging links in the chain of predestined fact. We are uniting ourselves with what God has ordained from all eternity. There's a mystery here that's deeper than words, and we're not going to be able to unpack it. But it's a glorious one, too. Let the one who hears say, come. This is the invitation to Jesus. But we also see here the invitation from Jesus. And let the one who is thirsty come. You see, now this is no longer addressed to Jesus. This is addressed to every person who is out there longing for something, thirsty and hungry. This is the invitation to the lost. And it's the invitation to us as well, who are not lost but are still thirsty. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Anyone who recognizes his own lack of satisfaction in life is invited to come and find satisfaction in Christ. Have you found the fulfillment of your thirst in Christ? We are all invited to rest from the wearying search for satisfaction and find our satisfaction, find our true joy in him. Our hearts will be restless until we do. This is followed up again by a warning. I warn everyone who hears the words of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues. If anyone takes away from them, God will take away his share in the tree of life. What's interesting is that John here is alluding again to the Old Testament, but here he's alluding to Deuteronomy. If you jot down in your notes these passages and go look at them this afternoon, I think you'll find it edifying. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, and Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. In both places, Moses gives almost word for word the same warning that John gives here. Anyone who adds to these words, God will add to him the plagues. Anyone who takes away from these words, God will take away these promises. The fact that John can shamelessly use the same language here about Revelation tells us something about how John feels about this book. In John's mind, inspired as he is by the Holy Spirit of God, what he is saying in Revelation is every much as bit as authoritative as Torah. This is the Word of God. This is not some weird sci-fi thing that was tacked on by the church much later. This is from the Holy Spirit. This is for you. The warning here is primarily then about the judgment incurred by those who attempt to mislead the people of God. Those who are guilty of adding or subtracting are precisely those types that John has been warning against, those who lead people astray. False teachers, the false prophet, the antichrist, the beasts, etc. They will be judged harshly, as John has already described. For us, the implication is that we listen carefully to what we've heard, so that we keep it not out of fear of accidentally adding or subtracting. That's not going to be possible for us who follow Jesus. Rather, we're supposed to listen carefully so that we will recognize it when other people do add or subtract. We're supposed to study the genuine article well so that we'll recognize the artificial counterfeits out there when they show up. We'll know when somebody adds or subtracts because we know the truth. This is all capped then in verse 20. Jesus says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Again, with the urgency. The fourth time now in these verses where Jesus has said, I'm coming soon. These things are going to happen soon. Friends, one of the great deceptions of this life, I think, is for us to be lulled into a sense of complacency. And I am guilty of it too. I get lulled into the same complacency. We think that we've lived all of our lives without Jesus' return. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus has come. Surely he's not going to come now. We don't say that outright, but that's what's in the back of our minds. And we live our lives with that idea in our minds. It's not going to happen today. It's not going to happen next week. It's not going to happen next year. It probably won't happen in my lifetime. What we're supposed to read, if we're supposed to take anything away from this, it's that we can't think that way. We have to continually remind ourselves that he may come now. We're supposed to live as though we're expecting him today. Behold, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. I am coming soon. John ends this letter in typical New Testament fashion in verse 21. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. You'll see similar endings to Paul's letters and John's other epistles and Peter's epistles, the other epistles in the New Testament. You'll see similar endings in all these other letters, right? It's a reminder to us that after all, this is a letter. This is a real letter that John wrote, and he sent it to those seven churches that were mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. And those churches read it out loud, and they copied it, and they sent it on to other churches, and other churches read it and copied it, and they were edified by it, and they were encouraged by it, and they also all obeyed the command to pray, come, Lord Jesus. So since the first century, then, God's people have been praying this prayer, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And why do we pray this? Why do we want Jesus to return? Is it to bring an end to our pain and suffering? Yes. Is it to bring in the glorious kingdom of God? Yes. Do we pray for the return of Jesus so that we can see the oppressors and the evil, dictatorial, foolish leaders of this world judged once and for all? Yes. Do we pray for Jesus' return so that we can see Jesus acknowledged as God and King by all, so that every knee will bow, as Paul says, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? Yes. To all these things, yes. And also because in Jesus' return, our thirst will be finally quenched. In Jesus' return, our hunger will be finally sated. Our desire will be finally fulfilled. We will finally have that to which all of our earthly marriages and families and homes and joys, temples and cities really point. We will have Jesus. We will have him. We will be with him forever. This is why we pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus, because we want him. We will have true and abiding rest in his presence. It is a strange confluence of events that as we are here finishing up this series in Revelation, there is right now in movie theaters Christopher Nolan's take on Homer's classic, The Odyssey. I haven't seen it yet. I'm going to, I hope to. But I was thinking about that story, not the movie, but I was thinking about the story, The Odyssey, this morning. We know this, maybe you don't know the story, I don't know, but you know something about the story, certainly. So many books and other movies have been based on the story of the Odyssey, right? The story of Odysseus, who leaves the Trojan War and spends a decade trying to get home. And he goes through all the adventures on his way home. That's the story of the Odyssey. But understand, the story of the Odyssey is not just the story of Odysseus trying to get home. It's the story of his wife, Penelope, the queen of Ithaca, who is waiting faithfully at home for her husband, King, to return, right? And I don't know how well this is conveyed in the movie, but in the translation of the original Odyssey, I can't claim to have read it in the original, but in the translation of the original, as you read the story, Penelope is portrayed as every bit as wise and cunning in her own way as Odysseus is, yeah? And Penelope there in Ithaca is surrounded by suitors who are trying to convince her that her husband is never coming home. He's not coming back. Give up waiting for him, Penelope. Marry one of us. They're her suitors. And of course, they don't love her. They just want the power of the throne of Ithaca. But as the story progresses, over and over again, Penelope puts them all off. She refuses them all. She refuses to believe that Odysseus is not coming home. And eventually he comes home and he murders them all. Kills them all. Sorry, spoiler alert. Friends, there's only one story, right? There's only ever one story. That's why all of our human stories all unconsciously echo this one story. That's the story. We are the bride waiting patiently for our husband to return. And we have to constantly put off the suitors that are vying for our attention, knowing that he will return. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Take a moment in silent prayer, and then we'll sing together again. Thank you.